Casey is not with you there in Berlin this morning. He normally is, and he and Katie are visiting, I believe, probably today yet, or over the last few days, visiting a cousin of Casey's that he grew up with, was very close to, down in South Bend, Indiana. His cousin is attending Notre Dame University down there. Many years ago, Notre Dame had a football coach known by the name, whose name was Newt Rockne. And on one particular occasion, they were preparing to play the University of Southern California Trojans in football. And the Fighting Irish coach, Newt Rockne, was aware that his opponent, Southern Cal, had a far better team than Notre Dame. So he devised a plan to intimidate the opposing players. Newt Rockne scoured the city of South Bend, Indiana, handpicked 100 of the largest men he could find, each of them at least 6'5" and 300 pounds, and he put them in Fighting Irish football uniforms, and at game time, he marched them out onto the field ahead of the real team. Now, obviously, this was before the days of limited rosters and eligibility restrictions. Things weren't quite as tight back then. As University of Southern California watched these giants line up on the sidelines, they forgot all about their talent and their undefeated record, and they began mentally preparing themselves for a whipping. And though none of the specially recruited men actually played during the game, their presence on the sidelines was enough to knock Southern Cal's concentration off balance, and Newt Rockne's trick had worked. He had intimidated the Trojan players into giving up before the game was even started, and Notre Dame won the game. Fear. Intimidation, we can probably all identify with that emotion of fear. Ever feel like you just want to run and hide? Ever feel like you're afraid of life and you just want to withdraw? I have. In fact, it might be more common than we want to admit. Anything that ever intimidates you to the point of wanting to quit what you feel or felt God had called you to do, you just don't feel like you can go through with it. You're fearful. You lie awake at night. You wake up at night. Can you identify with those feelings? I can. I'm sure that probably many of us can. We've been studying through this book of Nehemiah, and let me just remind us what's been happening in Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah lived about the year, and the events that took place here were somewhere around the year 440 or 445 BC. Took place the other side of the world. Nehemiah had originally lived and grown up in Persia, the capital city of Susa, which is in modern-day Iran. In fact, he had a good position. He was the cupbearer for the king, so he was a close personal acquaintance of King Artaxerxes, powerful Persian king. But Nehemiah was a Jew. His family had gotten there to Persia in the first place because they had been taken captive many years before Nehemiah was born. Nehemiah heard that back in his home country, where his people were from, in Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, was lying in ruins yet from the time the Babylonians had destroyed it and taken them captive. And Nehemiah felt a burden on his heart to go back to Jerusalem and especially to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In an ancient city, the walls were extremely important for defense and for security in a city. Who's going to move into a city that can be overrun at any moment? So the city was largely unpopulated and left in ruins. Nehemiah was given permission by the king of Persia to go back and to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And so he did that. He went back and he started this massive project of rebuilding the walls of the city. But every step along the way, there were those enemies around Jerusalem, around Judah, in Samaria, in among the Ammonites east of the Jordan River, the Arab people south of Judah there, were resistant to them rebuilding the walls, because if they built the walls of the city up again, Jerusalem would be a strong city, it could grow and prosper, and they wouldn't be able to control it. It would be a threat to them. And so Nehemiah found himself constantly having to face these enemies who were trying to stop this building project. And last week, we noted that the enemy tried to sidetrack Nehemiah by inviting him to a distant meeting where they could harm him. At a minimum, it would take Nehemiah away from the work of finishing the city. The walls were completed, but they had to put the doors and the gates yet. And here his enemies were trying to sidetrack him, now trick him. He refused. Then they threaten him with accusing him of wrong motives. There was an innuendo, an accusation attacking Nehemiah's motive, saying he was planning to resist Persia and revolt against Persia. And when the Persian king heard about this, he would come down and he would, you know, punish Nehemiah and destroy the city again. Well, that didn't work either. Nehemiah said, "You guys are making this up." And he prayed to God and trusting himself to God. That didn't work. Well, today in the verses that Ryan read here for us, in the verses that we're reading in our scripture, verses 10 through 14, we're going to see that there was yet one more tactic that they tried here, and it was the tactic of intimidation. Nehemiah had to face a new issue. The enemies couldn't get Nehemiah to come out to them. They found someone on the inside who could try and influence him, and intimidation would be their next step. So this morning, I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, as we look at four steps in this passage in dealing with this distraction that Nehemiah faced. Beginning there in verse 10, we read these words: "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, and he was shut in at his home." Now, Nehemiah would hear something from Shemaiah that he didn't expect to hear, I'm sure. And we don't know why Nehemiah went to visit this man, Shemaiah. It's likely that Shemaiah was a priest because of his familiarity with the temple. It appears that he was able to go to the temple by what he says. But we don't know much about him. He certainly was a guy on the inside. He lived in Jerusalem there, and Nehemiah probably thought he could trust Shemaiah. He went to visit him. Maybe Shemaiah had called him to visit. When he got there, note the rest of verse 10, he said to Nehemiah, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." He was shut in. Shemaiah was shut in his home. Again, we're not sure why he was shut in. Some say that he had been ritually impure, so he had to be secluded. Others say that maybe this term shut in means that he was under an obligation. He was constrained by God to give this message, but obviously it wasn't from God as we read through this passage. More likely, Shemaiah had closed himself off in his house so that he could call Nehemiah into him and say, "Nehemiah, I'm in danger also. I'm in hiding here. I don't go out in public. We're both in that situation, so why don't we both go to the temple and meet there?" That's probably what was going on. It appears on the surface that Shemaiah has Nehemiah's good at heart. "I'm concerned for you, Nehemiah." And he discloses to him an assassination plot. "Men are coming to kill you. In fact, perhaps this very night they're coming to kill you." It would give you the idea that Shemaiah really was for Nehemiah. "I'm concerned, Nehemiah, that they're going to kill you. Let's go to the temple. It will be safe there in the temple." Shemaiah's advice appeared to be, on the surface, motivated by concern for Nehemiah. He lived in Jerusalem. Nehemiah would have thought, "I should be able to trust Shemaiah. We're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. This is a city he lives in." And beyond that, Shemaiah's words had a religious ring to them. "Let's go to the house of God. Let's go to the temple." Sounds like good advice, doesn't it? But all of this had an evil motive. An article in the Wall Street Journal summarized a series of studies which proved what many people know from experience, that advice isn't always helpful. It was an interesting study that was done. The University of Iowa conducted a series of six studies that tracked 100 couples for the first 7 years of their marriage, and they found that giving advice isn't always helpful, especially in marriage. They concluded that both husbands and wives feel lower marital satisfaction when they are given too much advice from a spouse as opposed to too little. That unsolicited advice generally is most damaging. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I found this very interesting. I wish someone had read to me this study early years of our marriage here. I think it probably would have helped us in that. The researchers focused on the fundamental biblical principle: serve your spouse, put the needs of your spouse ahead of your needs. Part of what they found and concluded is this: one way to give better advice is to first make sure your spouse actually wants your help. You can do this by asking. It's a novel idea. You could ask, "Would you like any ideas on this?" Instead of saying, "Here's what you ought to do." "Would you like any thoughts on this?" In other words, stop and listen. Listening, they said, can sometimes usually be more effective than giving advice. In the end, jumping in and giving advice can be detrimental. And if you're just constrained to do that, try doing it in a way of telling a story, such as, well, this might not be appropriate for you, but when I had a similar problem, this is what happened. Now, if you're the recipient of unwanted advice, they said, what do you do with that? Well, probably the best thing to do is just say thank you, acknowledge the gesture, and then explain that you're not looking for advice right at this time. That allows you the possibility of going back and saying, hey, now I'm ready to listen to some advice. But instead, couples generally offer unsolicited advice, and the others say, I don't need your advice, and immediately you have a division. Well, what we have here is Shemaiah coming in and giving Nehemiah some unsolicited advice, and it was under the guise that he was doing it for Nehemiah's good. Now, the place that he wanted Nehemiah to meet at, the temple here, you'll notice there in verse 10, he says, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, would seem that he was referring to probably what was a pagan custom. Now, in the Jewish faith, it was very clear in Exodus that God had set up a place where people could run to, and if they were in danger of someone killing them and they had done a crime that was unintentional, they would run and they would grab the horns of the altar in the temple. What he was referring to here, Shemaiah, apparently may have even had pagan roots, the idea that if you're anywhere near the temple, pagan temple or whatever, somehow you're protected. But what's interesting about Shemaiah's advice is that the word he uses here for temple tells us that he not only wanted Nehemiah to go to the temple area, he wanted him to enter into the temple proper. He wanted him to enter into the holy place. Now, in this temple building, there were two parts. If we were to divide our church sanctuary and pretend that this were the temple, the back two-thirds of the temple would be the outer area called the holy place, and then the inside third, the holy of holies. Only the priests were allowed to go into the holy place, the outer two-thirds, and only the high priest one day a year could enter into this inner third. And what Shemaiah was suggesting to Nehemiah is, let's go to the temple inside that holy place and let's bar the doors there because you'll be safe to go there. Sounds good, except that what Shemaiah was encouraging Nehemiah to do was a very dangerous thing. He was encouraging him to go into a place that only the priests were allowed to go, and Nehemiah understood that. In fact, it was not unheard of for a priest to enter the temple with a wrong motive or with sin that he was hanging on to, only to be struck dead. In fact, the Jewish Talmud tells us that Jews had their priests wear a rope attached to them when they went into that area so that if they were to be struck dead inside the temple, they would be able to pull them out again without having to enter the temple. So Nehemiah understood. Shemaiah's advice was not all that wise. In fact, it was rather dangerous. This prophet Shemaiah dressed up his proposal as an oracle that he was concerned for him. In fact, he almost put it in a poetic form. For they're coming to kill you, they're coming to kill you tonight. And yet he was telling them to go into the temple, the very place that if you go into as a priest, you'll probably die. And Nehemiah was wise enough to see that. Why was he wise enough to see it? Because he knew the word of God. Walking past the royal courts of justice one day, a man spotted a friend of his sitting outside, and he was sobbing with his head buried in his hands, and his friend said, what's the matter? What's going on? And he said, did your lawyer give you bad advice? They were outside the courtroom. He said, did your lawyer give you bad advice? He said, no, it's worse than that. Between sobs, my lawyer sold me bad advice. Well, the truth of the matter here is that Nehemiah was receiving some bad advice, and he saw it quickly. Now, verse 11 tells us Nehemiah's response. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. You'll notice that Nehemiah answers with two questions, and the two questions really show us something about Nehemiah's character. The first, should a man like me run away? It seems to emphasize that Nehemiah was a man of character, a courage, not cowardice. The question showed a proper sense of dignity, a sense, is that what you think I should do? I'm a leader here in Jerusalem helping them to rebuild the walls. In my position, should I run because you say that someone is coming to kill me? Louis Pasteur, the gentleman who is known for the pasteurization process in milk, is reported to have such an irrational fear of dirt and infection that he refused to shake hands. It's not unusual to have phobias about various things. President Benjamin Harrison and his wife were in the White House at the time that the White House had electricity installed in it, and he was so intimidated by the newfangled electricity that neither he nor his wife dared to touch the switches. If there were no servants there to turn off the lights at night, it said that they went to bed with the lights on at night because they were afraid to touch the switches. They had an irrational fear of the electricity and what it could do. A pastor by the name of Tim Smith noted that fear paralyzes us from acting on all that Christ calls us to do. And it does. And all of us can identify with fears. In fact, as we think about our fears may be about ourselves. Will I be able to find a job? Will I be able to pay my debts? Will I be able to do a good job here or take care of this or take care of that? Or fears about our health? And when we stop fearing about ourselves and stop worrying about ourselves, at that point, generally we start worrying about our kids. And then we're fearful for our kids. And maybe we're fearful about what is to come in the future. We're fearful about how something will be read about us in the past. It is a common issue. And Nehemiah was not about to act upon those fears. And he asked the question, should a man like me run away? The definition of faith is don't run. Tim Smith goes on and gives the illustration of Rosa Parks. Rosa Parks was a youth worker in her church in Montgomery, Alabama, and at age of 43, after her day job, she got on a bus and broke the law by refusing to give up her seat for a white person. Now, Rosa Parks was a serious follower of Jesus Christ, and she really was the one that started the civil rights movement. Martin Luther King Jr. wouldn't have had anything going if it hadn't been for Rosa first trusting God and stepping out on faith on that bus. She didn't react, she didn't get angry, but she was proactive, and she simply refused to get up for a white person on that bus. And she said, I've learned over the years that when one's mind is made up, when you know what you have to do and you commit yourself to do it, this diminishes fear. Did you catch what she said? Knowing what must be done does away with fear. It doesn't mean we don't feel fear. It means we don't act upon fear. It's feeling fear and doing what we know we need to do anyway. When we talk about dealing with fear, we're not saying that emotion should be gone. We can't control our emotions like that, but we can control our choices. And Nehemiah may have felt fear, but his question to Shemaiah is, should a man like me run away? Is that what you think I should do as a leader? And he asks a second question. Should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? Now here he's addressing that issue of whether he should go into the temple. Nehemiah is a keeper of the law, not a breaker of it, and he realized that only priests could go into the temple. So he asked, should someone like me run away? And secondly, should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? Nehemiah had a proper sense of humility. Nehemiah knew the book of Numbers says, the Lord told Aaron, but only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I'm giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift, and anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. Nehemiah knew about King Uzziah, who some 300 years earlier had gone into the temple to offer incense at the altar of incense, into that holy place. And Uzziah thought, I'm the king, I have a right to go in here. And when Uzziah went into the temple in disobedience to God's command, he was struck with leprosy, and he lived out the rest of his days as a leper. Nehemiah knew those things. Nehemiah knew the word of God, and he said, should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? Now, that's a unique characteristic as a leader. Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem. He was the leader of the wall-building project around Jerusalem. Usually when people get a sense of power and influence, they begin to feel like the laws don't apply to me. And we see that in our government at various times when we see someone convicted of a crime. What had happened? Well, they had gotten to the place where they felt like, I'm in this position. I deserve to be able to break the law. The law only applies to someone else. But Nehemiah understood the law of God applies to him. So should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? He understood very well that he would be endangering his life. In summary, in these two questions, Nehemiah would not quit the work on the wall to save his life. He would not run. And he especially would not disobey God and run into the temple. Nehemiah may have felt fear that there was a so-called assassination plot in the works, but he would not act on that fear. He would act upon obedience to God. And so he asks these two questions, and then he makes a statement, a declaration. I will not go. Nehemiah's decision had been made swiftly on principles that were set long before, so that when Shemaiah came to him and said, Nehemiah, they're coming to kill you, they're coming to kill you tonight, Nehemiah said, should a man like me run? Secondly, should a man like me run into the temple to save his life? I will not go. There was no question. His mind was made up. Why? So quickly? Wouldn't you think he'd stop and deliberate and say, you know, maybe I should, you know, maybe... There's no question. Why? Because of the principles that Nehemiah lived by. During World War II, a military governor met with General George Patton in Sicily, and he praised Patton highly for his courage and bravery, and General Patton replied, Sir, I am not a brave man. The truth is, I am an utter craven coward. I have never been within the sound of a gunshot or in sight of battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hands. And years later, when Patton's autobiography was published, it contained this significant statement by General Patton. I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears. When we feel afraid, the most tempting thing in the world is to follow those fears and flee. Now, there is a time to flee. There is a time to run. But not when it calls us to run from what God has called us to do. There is a time to flee, but not from God's commands and not from obedience to God. The thing to flee from is sin. But when it comes to what God calls us to do, fear is never an excuse for disobedience. So from Nehemiah, we see an example of one who would obey God, not fear. Fear can motivate us to do what is right, but sometimes it can motivate us to do what is absolutely wrong. We must always choose, whether we feel fear or not, what God has called me to do, what His Word teaches. Now, Nehemiah understood this. In fact, verse 12 tells us Nehemiah's words, I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Nehemiah saw through Shemaiah's invitation to run to the temple. And he understood that it was the enemies who had put him up to this. How did he know that? Well, very simply, Shemaiah had encouraged him to disobey God. So let me just put this in modern terms here. God has given us His Word. If anyone encourages you to disobey God and say it's okay, understand that person is not speaking from God, was not sent by God. And that is exactly what Nehemiah saw about Shemaiah, that Shemaiah was not speaking from God. But secondly, this passage goes on in verse 13 and tells us, he had been hired to intimidate me, so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Shemaiah was not sent by God. Shemaiah was sent by the enemies, and there were four aspects to this that he brings out here. First of all, the enemies were behind this. Evil sometimes comes in deceptive forms. It can even be described or disguised as a prophet. Evil can sometimes be disguised as a pastor, as a spiritual leader who gives you unbiblical advice. Secondly, Shemaiah was doing this for gain, not for the glory of God. The enemies had agreed to pay him for this dastardly work, kind of like Judas. And Shemaiah was a false prophet who is doing it for what he could gain. Mixing money and a word from the Lord happened before. It would happen again, and it's still happening today. But it is wrong to buy God's power or pay someone else to disobey God. Thirdly, the goal for which Shemaiah did this was to intimidate Nehemiah, causing him to sin and disobey God. Fear can make us do some desperate things. And fear, when it motivates us to wise actions, is a good thing. But when it motivates us to disobey God, motivates us to sin, we are yielding to this intimidation against what God's message is. We're in greater danger. And Nehemiah understood that. He didn't give in. He continued on with what God had called him to do. And in Shemaiah, what we see is this purposeful sin. Now, if Nehemiah had given in to this sin, Nehemiah brings it out, what would have happened? This purposeful sin would have discredited him and would have thrown a pall over all of his work. That's what he brings out there in verse 13. If I were to do this, I would commit a sin, and by doing this, they would give me a bad name to discredit me. If Nehemiah ran into the temple, Shemaiah could say, look, this is who you are serving, building the wall. The guy is only concerned about his own life. And look at where he went. He disobeyed God by going into the temple. And suddenly, Nehemiah's position of leadership would be discredited. It is important for us to realize that God calls us, even in the midst of fear, to obey. The Chinese have a saying, a reputation of 1,000 years may be determined by the choice of 1 hour. Nehemiah could have wrecked everything that he had done simply by disobeying God at that point. In those moments of choice, what will we choose? One of the victims of the tragedy of Virginia Tech, the shooting there a few years back, was a man named Levu Librescu. He was a 77-year-old engineering professor and Holocaust survivor. And how people react in the midst of chaotic terror tells a lot about persons. He was in this class, teaching this class at the time when they heard shooting and screaming out in the halls. And maybe some of you remember his story. Immediately, Professor Librescu ran to the door, braced his body against the door, and yelled for his students to jump out the windows. Some of the other students opened the windows, jumped into the bushes down below, kicked out screens, dropped down. Shots were coming through the door. Professor Librescu continued to yell to his students to jump out the windows as he barricaded his body against the door. Bullets pierced the door and killed Professor Librescu. But those few moments and choices said a lot about his leadership. Nehemiah was kept safe through this distraction by knowing the word of God, his integrity to obedience to God, and he was wise enough to see that the fear that Shemaiah would create in him could easily destroy not only his position of leadership, but could serve to destroy the city of Jerusalem, ultimately, if the wall wasn't finished. And he made his choice. He was wise enough to see that fear is a ploy of the enemy, that Satan will use fear, and that God's enemies will use fear. Read the story of a Confederate general named Nathan Bedford Forrest, who is leading his troops north from Decatur, Alabama, in September of 1864. Interesting account of what took place. They were headed toward Nashville, but to make it to Nashville, this General Forrest would have to defeat the Union Army at Athens, Alabama. And when the Union commander, Colonel Wallace Campbell, refused to surrender, Forrest asked for a personal meeting with him. He took Campbell on an inspection of his troops to show him the Confederate troops. In short, he would show Campbell one detachment of the Confederate troops, and while they were then leaving to go to see another detachment, the Confederate soldiers would pack up and move to this new position. Well, they took a longer route to get there. By the time they got there, they would arrive at this new detachment, all set up in a different position, artillery and all. They would look at that detachment, and then Forrest and Campbell would go on to see a new detachment, Meanwhile, the same detachment would pick up and go to this new spot ahead of time, and disguising themselves and setting it up. And they did this a few different times, and during this whole time, Campbell was mentally tallying up the number of soldiers he had seen in these various detachments, Confederate detachments that they had visited. Impressed by the number of Confederate soldiers and the weaponry they had, by the time they returned to the fort, Campbell was convinced he couldn't win, and he surrendered unconditionally. That's an amazing story, isn't it? What fear and intimidation can do because of trickery. And yet that's exactly what Shemaiah was doing, and Nehemiah saw through it. It was a ploy of the enemy. And the Apostle Paul wrote something similar to the Corinthian Christians about this. He said, "What I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes." That's why Jesus called his disciples when he sent them out to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Nehemiah withstood the test. And in this section here, he prays again. Repeatedly, as we've gone through this book, we've seen Nehemiah pray, pray. He relied upon God. And in verse 14, we see this prayer. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. And remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." Now this quick prayer is one of many in this book where he appeals to God. But notice, he prays that God would remember. Now sometimes he would pray, "God, remember us. Don't forget us in the midst of these trials." But this time he's praying that God would remember the enemies. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat because of what they have done. They have hired false prophets to misrepresent you, God. And God, remember these false prophets who for gain spoke lies. God, remember them." Nehemiah's prayer here is really a prayer for justice. Lord, don't overlook the evil that's going on here. Lord, please remember the evil that's happening here. Now, why is this an important prayer to have? We might think that's vengeful. No, it's not vengeful at all. It is a sense of giving God the right to vengeance. Nehemiah understood it was not his to get revenge upon Tobiah and Sanballat or Shemaiah. It was God's battle. And he would give it to God. He would pray, "God, remember me." Trust God for his deliverance. But he would also pray, "God, remember them." Now, let me ask you, which is better? If someone deliberately tries to destroy you, which is better? For you to get revenge? Or for you to say, "God, remember them and what they have done," and entrust them to God, who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I'll take care of it." You see, if as followers of God we can do as Nehemiah did and leave vengeance to God, then we can forgive and we don't have to worry about vengeance because God will take care of that. We can go on and offer forgiveness and kindness and love because we've given it to God. And Nehemiah understood that. Well, God did get revenge upon these and he allowed the wall to continue to be built. One point early in Julius Caesar's political career, feelings ran so high against him that he thought it best to leave Rome, and he sailed for the Aegean islands of Rhodes. En route, the ship was attacked by pirates, and Julius Caesar was captured. The pirates demanded a ransom of 12,000 gold pieces, and Caesar's staff was sent away to arrange for payment. And Caesar spent almost 40 days with his captors, the pirates, and during that time he jokingly told those pirates on several occasions that he would someday capture them and he'd crucify them to a man. And they would laugh, they were amused. However, the ransom was paid and Caesar was freed, and the first thing he did was gather a fleet together to pursue the pirates. They were captured and crucified to a man. Such was the Roman attitude toward crucifixion. It was to be reserved for the worst of criminals. It was a means of showing extreme contempt for the condemned. And the suffering and humiliation of Roman crucifixion was unequaled. That's how he got revenge. God got revenge upon mankind also, and he did it through Roman crucifixion. But instead of crucifying every guilty person, he crucified one man, the Son of God, for all men. So it's no longer ours to punish someone else for their sins. God has already punished for the sins of mankind through Roman crucifixion. He had punished the Son of God. And now it is his to choose whether he will pardon or cause them to pay for their sin. And only he can read the heart of the one who cries out to him for mercy and receives Jesus Christ. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, once again, as we look at these few verses, we see that Nehemiah's enemies failed to distract him. They failed because they misjudged Nehemiah. They judged him by their own standards. But Nehemiah didn't live by their standards. Nehemiah lived by a different set of standards. He lived by the Word of God. He heard this recommendation. He refused to follow it. He realized that it came from the enemy. And he prayed that God would remember this. An early church father by the name of John Chrysostom became a hermit in the mountains near Antioch in the year 373 AD. His time of isolation was cut short by illness, and he learned that with God at his side, he could stand alone against anything. And that lesson served Chrysostom well, because in 398, a few years after that, he was appointed patriarch of the city of Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. His zeal for reform again antagonized the emperor Eudoxia, who had him exiled, and he was allowed to return from exile after a short time. And he again infuriated Eudoxia because he was faithful to the word of God and preaching the word of God. So she sent him away again, and she threatened him repeatedly. And in the midst of all of those threats, Chrysostom wrote these words. How did he respond to this persecution? With this. He said, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life and that I shall gain by death. What shall I fear? Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness are the Lord's. Poverty I do not fear. Riches I do not sigh for. And from death I do not shrink." Well, we may feel fear. The question is, what will we choose in the midst of fear? Easily intimidated so that we act upon our fears? Or do we allow our fears to draw us close to the Lord and say, "God, what will you have me do? Even though I'm feeling this, what will you have me do? Lord, remember me and remember the enemies. Lord, I trust you." Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. It reminds us that God did get vengeance upon mankind through Roman crucifixion of his Son upon the cross. The great price paid for our salvation. And what's left for us is to believe upon him. Lord God, forgive us this morning for our sins, we pray. Oh, how weak we are. How fearful. How ignorant. And yet you have had great compassion and you have provided forgiveness through your Son, and we give you thanks. Cleanse us, we pray, from every sin of thought, word, and deed. Lord, by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we find mercy and grace and cleansing, and we're so thankful. And now we take these elements, proclaiming our Savior's death on our behalf until he comes again. We take these elements humbly, knowing we're not worthy. We take them gratefully for the gift of salvation. We take them submissively, yielding our wills and our lives to you. Oh God, be honored through us. For we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.